Okay. I'm going to open us 1 Samuel 3, and I'm going to read the first three verses. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Kelly's reminder. God, I pray that you would help us to be those who read, who think, Lord, who pray and who put your words into action. Lord, help us to do that tonight with this word. Lord, we ask that you would allow your word to shape us, to form us, to cut, to divide, to put us back together in the way that you want us to be put together in your Son. Lord, we pray that the lamp of God would not go out in this place. Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. So, Lord, as we come to your word tonight, we just recognize that we are incapable of grasping it without the help of your Holy Spirit. So help us, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So the story that I want to tell tonight, or the sermon that I want to give tonight, is about the ark. And if you wanted to title it, it would be The Exile of the Ark. And so let me just tell it really quickly to remind you, and then I'll draw some stuff out of it. So really quickly, the temple in Shiloh's a mess. The leadership there is bad news. The sons of the chief priests abuse the people of God. And so God is determined to wipe the whole house out. Israel goes out to battle against their perennial enemy, the Philistines, and they lose. And they decide, well, we've lost. I know why we lost. The ark isn't with us. So let's go get the ark and we'll take it with us and we won't lose. They go to battle. What happens? They lose. Not only do they lose, but several things happen. They lose really big. Hophni and Phinehas die. The ark is taken. And when they go back to tell the chief priest Eli, all the stuff that's happened, when he hears about what? Who remembers where he falls? When he hears about the ark, not about Israel losing, not about his sons, but when he hears that the ark is captured, falls over dead. Falls over, breaks his neck because he's so big. All right? The Ark of the Covenant then goes to the Philistines, and it's set up in their temple of their god Dagon. And their god Dagon, every morning when they get up, is fallen down and fallen to pieces before the ark. And then the city has some kind of plague. We don't know exactly what kind of plague, but they're like, we got to get the ark out of here. They send it to another city. And the same thing happens. They send it to a third city, and they're like, no, don't bring the ark here. And finally, they get all their religious leaders together and say, what are we going to do? And they say, well, we got to send it back with an offering. So we're going to make little gold models of the, we don't know exactly what, but the tumors or whatever it is, and little gold mice, one for each of our cities, put it in the ark, and then here's the important part. Let's take two milking cows. So if it's two milking cows, they have what? They have calves. And they say, we're going to put them on a cart. Now, here's another question. Do milking cows typically draw carts? Okay, they don't know how to do this. We're going to put the Ark of God on the cart. And we're going to put their babies in pens. And then we're going to let them go and see what happens. And if they go back to Israel, we know that this is from God. And lo, no pun intended, and behold, they head back to Israel, lowing the whole way. All right? I mean, they know this isn't right, but they somehow know how to pull a cart, and they go away from their babies, and they come back to Israel, and Israel's thrilled. And this would be the rest of the story, happily ever after, except they offer up the cows, and some of the men in the town seem to look into the ark, and wham! God wipes out 70 in this town. And they say, we got to get this out of here, just like the Philistines. And then it goes to another town called Kiriath-Jearim, and it stays there for a really long time. That's the overarching story. Okay, everybody with me? Now, let me draw out a biblical principle in general. This is all through the Bible. There's this pattern in Scripture. God makes something. Okay, he makes a world, or he makes a kingdom, but he makes something. And he establishes worship there with people, whether it's Adam or Abraham or Israel. And that goes okay, but eventually those people turn away from God. And they start doing bad things and abusing the people of God. And so God judges that thing that he made, that good thing that he made. He tears it up. He destroys it. And then he builds something new, something better than was there before. All right? What do we call that? Something good, it turns bad, God destroys it, and then he creates something new out of it. That's death and resurrection. Okay? And that pattern, if you start paying attention, is everywhere in the Bible. All right? So, say it shortly. Something turns bad, God tears it apart so that he can put it back together and make something better. All right? Now, that pattern happens, as I said, all through the Bible. You can see it in the flood. God made a world. Men are violent. God wipes out that world, and he starts over with something new. And every time God starts over, there's something better. Okay, something better is added. Another example, and this is one that, for knowing the Bible, this is a really important story. Long after our story, Israel has a temple that was built by Solomon, but years and years have gone by, and the leadership of the people of God are just wicked, wicked, wicked. And God finally says, okay, I'm tearing it apart. The Babylonians come, they tear it to the ground, they take everybody captive, and God wants to do something new. And the new thing that he does is they learn to worship God without the temple. They learn to not have political power, but they learn to seek him with all their hearts. Does that make sense? So I want to suggest that pattern is everywhere in Scripture. In fact, I would suggest it's everywhere in history. Okay, the early church, they went for a long time persecuted. And then along comes a Roman emperor named Constantine, and that whole world got turned upside down and started over. All right? It happens all through history. I want to discuss how it happens in this passage, okay? And maybe draw some applications for us. So let me go back and summarize the story. In the beginning of the book of Samuel, what we see is the Mosaic system that was started by Moses in the wilderness, Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, all that wonderful stuff has gone bad, has gone to seed. All right? The tabernacle's there in Shiloh. The leadership is wicked. It's a place of corruption. The priests bully the people of God. They abuse the women that serve in the temple. And Eli, who should have said, sons, this is wrong, you're out of here, says, oh, boys, maybe you shouldn't do that. He slaps the wrist. And so God says, all right, that's it. I'm getting rid of Eli's house, and I'm tearing all of this apart, and I'm starting over. And notice, too, there's a handful of people that get it. Hannah got it. She wasn't just praying for a baby for herself. She was praying that God would do something to remove the proud and to start over. There's a man of God. Remember, there's some prophet. He's a nameless prophet. He goes and prophesies to Eli. And then finally, Samuel hears. And notice that contrast. Eli's going blind, but the lamp of God hasn't gone out. Why? Because Samuel's there. And he's listening to God. All right, so all of these voices say it's over. And this battle that happens, and let me read just a little bit of this battle. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. This is 4:1. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the ark. Now, stop. Why has the Lord defeated us? I know. Let's bring the ark. They don't stop and go, Lord, why have you defeated us? It reminds you of the battle of Ai. Okay, when Israel didn't consult God, they just went up because they'd had a great success. They went up and it was a disaster. Okay, Israel was defeated, and they didn't stop and say, why were we defeated? Instead, they treat God like an idol. They go get the ark, and they go into battle, and it's a whole lot worse. All right? And notice what happens. A couple of things happen. Number one, we've already said, they're defeated. All right? They're defeated a second time. 2, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests who carried the ark, are killed. The ark is captured, and Eli the high priest dies. And we should also read that the Philistines went to Shiloh and destroyed it. All right? God allowed this to happen. Now, I want to talk about the ark really briefly. All right? What is the ark? What's some other names for the ark? Who knows? Anybody? Kids, adults, anybody? Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant, the top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've seen a good version of the Ark. Gold box, cherubim, angels on either side. What is it? Well, it's a throne. You hear it in the name mercy seat. Right? It's a throne. Now, there's no image because you're not allowed to make an image of God. Right? That's one of the commandments. You don't make an image of God. But it is his throne, where his people can come before him with sacrifices and prayers. And when we look to the book of Ezekiel, we see that that throne has wheels. Okay, it's a throne chariot. Everybody with me? It can move around, because this is God after all. This is his throne, and his throne can move around. And what I want to suggest is if you pay attention to the way this story unfolds, the ark has a mind of its own. I mean, the Philistines think they've captured it and they carry it, but it has a mind of its own. And what is happening is, and Ichabod, was it Phinehas' wife? Anyway, she's having a baby. It's a boy. She names him No Glory. Right? What a name. I've never heard anybody name their kid Ichabod. All right? What she really says is, the glory of God has gone into exile. And I want to stick with that. He's gone into exile. Israel deserved to be defeated by the Philistines and go into exile, but God, through the ark and his glory, go into exile instead. Are you with me? And he goes into exile on behalf of Israel, and while he's in exile, what does he do? Well, he defeats Israel's enemies, right? He destroys them. And does it remind you of anything else in the Bible? When you're reading, what does it remind you of? Him smiting them with plagues. Egypt, right? All right, it reminds you, and that's and in fact, the Philistines themselves say that. Whoa, this is like what they did to Egypt. We're in trouble. What do we do? All right, so God goes into exile on the behalf of his people. He smites their enemies, and he also plunders them. I love this. Remember what happened in Egypt? Moses told the people, hey, listen, we're leaving Egypt. Ask your neighbors for their treasures. They go ask their neighbors, hey, you got any gold? Yes! They load them up with gold. They plunder the Egyptians. Well, this is precisely what God does here. He plunders the Philistines, right, with their gold. They make, as it were, a sin offering. And so he plunders them, and he comes back to the land. The ark comes back to the land. The people in Beit Shemesh, they look up, and there's the ark, and they rejoice. But then they make a couple of errors. They sacrifice these two cows. You don't sacrifice cows, right? And then they look in the ark. It's as if they're acting like Philistines. And so what does God do? He strikes them, just like he did the Philistines. And then it goes to this town, Kiriath-Jearim. Now, Kiriath-Jearim had a lot of Gentiles in it. And it seems as though everything goes okay there. Those people are treating the ark with respect. Everybody follow that? They're treating the ark with respect. And we find out later when places have the ark and they treat God and the ark with respect, they're blessed. And then something like 20 years goes by. Now, we're not going to get any further than that in the story, but we know what's coming. And let me just give a preview of what's coming. We go from the tabernacle. Well, y'all can help me. We go from the tabernacle to eventually a temple, right? We go from a time of judges, which sort of works out, to what? Having a monarch, having a king. And we go from sacrifices of animals, and we add to that. What does David add to that in the temple? Singing, right? Music, all right? Music is added to the worship of the people of God. So does everybody follow that? Everybody see that pattern? That's that same pattern. God tore apart. And let me just put it this way. What happened at Shiloh was the worst disaster that happened to the people of God since they entered the promised land, and it would be the absolute worst disaster that happened to them until the Babylonian captivity. All right, it was an absolute destruction. It was a wiping out of the Mosaic system and a bringing on of David's system, which is eventually going to lead to Christ. Everybody follow that? All right, let me show you one more place where this pattern happens, and then I'll just make a few applications for us. The supreme example of this pattern is Jesus. Yes? All right? And you could almost do this with me if you were following. God blessed the building of the second temple. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? They build the temple. There's rejoicing. It's a wonderful thing. God brought them out of captivity. It's great. They build the temple. But by the time of Jesus, the leadership in the temple is corrupted. Right? The leadership of Israel has turned away from God. Jesus comes to examine the house, and he finds it lacking. Right? He clears it out. He says, you're not bearing fruit. He says, God is not going to leave one stone on top of another. This should remind you of what's going on in this section of Samuel. And he promises, notice, what does the woman at the well say? What's her question about worship? Where do we worship? Jerusalem or here on Mount Gerizim? Jesus says, no, I'm bringing a new order of worship. All right, worshipers now, it's not going to be one location or another. It's going to be in the Spirit of God and as genuine people from the heart worshiping me. Jesus says his body is the temple, and they're going to tear it down, and he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. And that's precisely what happened. Jesus is crucified. That temple is destroyed. He is raised from the dead. He ascends to the Father, sends the Spirit, and builds a new temple. And that's the church. All right. So what's the principle? God is willing to tear some things down in order to build something better. God is willing to allow good things he's made that have maybe become idols because we worship the gift rather than the giver. And he says, I'm going to tear it down and build something so, so much better. That's good news, but it takes some adjusting. Let me just point out some ways in which it happened in the early church. I would have loved those early days after Pentecost. The people of God were worshiping in Jerusalem. They would go to the temple every day. Can you imagine? Like, there's the temple, actual Old Testament sacrifices, but there's the people of God filled with the Spirit, respected by the people. But did God allow that to stand? No, because the temple had become Shiloh. And how did God build his church? How did he build it in the earth? He allowed persecution to come to the church in Jerusalem. And the church was scattered around the Mediterranean world. And that's how the gospel advanced. Now, I'm here to tell you, the apostles didn't get together and say, guys, we got it. We got to do this. We got to spread the gospel. How are we going to do it? Let's try to get persecuted. They did not plan that. But God allowed that to happen. And the gospel got spread. Let's look at Paul. Paul's my favorite example. Paul was the best of the best. He was in the church, quote, the Jewish church of the time. He was the rising star. He knew more of the Bible than anybody. He was more devoted. He fasted more. He was just an amazing guy. And all of a sudden, he finds out that he is opposing the Messiah. And so God tears his life apart. Right? His reputation, his former influence, his former respect tears it apart for the rest of Paul's life. For the most part, he's a prisoner. And what does he do? He brings the gospel to Rome. He brings the gospel all over the Roman Empire. He, if you want to put it this way, conquers the Romans with the gospel. All right, you with me? So, again, what's the principle? God saving us is not God improving our life as it is. He didn't come along and say, hey, Kelly, you just need a little spirituality. Let me give you a little spirituality and, man, your life's going to be great. He says, Kelly, you have ruined your life. Sorry, I'm just going to pick. And I want to kill you and give you my life. And it's going to rearrange some things, but what I want to give you is so much better than anything. We're not even going to try to renovate this thing. We're going to start the whole thing over. Does that make sense? That's why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross. It's an instrument of death. And notice that Jesus says that you take up your cross how often?
Daily.
Right? We take up our cross daily. God is willing to tear some things apart, to let some things die, in order to give us something better. And this pattern is ongoing. It's a pattern of our discipleship. We enter into his death, we have a funeral and we die, and he lives in our place, and that's so much better. But I want to suggest that's a pattern of our life, and it sets the pattern for the rest of our lives. God is always about the business of tearing some good things apart in order to bring something far better out of it. And I think that the advice that we had better take is to be ready for changes, ready for losses, ready for things that look like the end, that God will make a beginning of something better. His people have got to be used to this. And Paul, I think that was his point. He said, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, I saw a funny thing the other day. I can do anything through a scripture taken out of context. Paul says, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me, because he's gotten used to God tearing things apart and putting them back together in a way that he never imagined. He is the God of the resurrection. And most transitions in your life, think about it. We don't know this. A lot of us have memories of this. Maybe some of you do. But how many babies would choose to leave their first home? Their mom. I don't think most babies would choose it. Do you know what I mean? It's comfortable. It's warm. You know, you don't even have to work to get fed. And then you enter this world and it's cold and bright and there's noises and every transition in life is a little death. Right? If we were asked in the womb, we wouldn't have wanted to do that. No, I don't know what's out there. But God has something so much better for us in mind. Amen? Marriage, by the way, when I say this, I love marriage. But how many married people know that it's a death of some things? You leave behind some things to find some better things, right? Every stage in life is like that. Parenthood, you lose sleep. And the idea that you can fix things and all kinds of things, right? All of life is marked by that. And so what I want to suggest is that if we are going to be the people of God, if we are going to pray and seek him and ask him to move in our lives, are we prepared for his answers? I don't have a prediction of exactly what that will look like, but it may mean messing with something that you've gotten really comfortable with. But the promise of the gospel, the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what's going to come after that is so, so, so much better. Amen? Amen.